And it is a delight to see you in the Lord's house this morning, and we trust, of course, that you will follow along with us today. And for those of you that perhaps are listening and or watching via the internet, we welcome you, and with our congregation, turn with me to begin with to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. We will finish this chapter this morning if we're here to 3 o'clock. So we need to move on. And so be it. So we want you to follow along with us. Now, I preach from the King James, not King James, the New King James, which is just a, we got tired of the old King James, so we just made it new. In your pews, if you do not have a Bible, there are pew Bibles. That's the English Standard Version. A lot of you have that, and it's similar. It's some different, but not a lot. And that's on page 1016. We want you to follow along. It's important because we're going to be in different passages this morning, not only here in 1 Peter. We have been examining Peter's teaching on suffering. In fact, 1 Peter teaches us about, he spends more time talking about suffering than perhaps any other epistle in the New Testament. And Peter was suffering. He was in prison. We think that perhaps Paul may have been with him at this time. He certainly was at a later time, but they had exchanged some letters back and forth, and so there are some similarities in what in the writings of Peter here, and also what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1. So we're going to look at that also. We started to look at that last Sunday morning. Beginning with verse 12, Peter writes, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." That's only the third time, as this is the last time that word Christian is used in the New Testament. "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now," and he quotes from Proverbs, "if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." And that's only the second time in the New Testament God is referred to as creator. So that is important. And that's what we are examining this morning as we look at why do we suffer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we're grateful this morning for your grace to us. We are gracious, and we thank you for the gracious gift of your Son, who is the living Word, and then likewise, Father, the gracious gift of the written word that teaches us about who we are before you and teaches us about you. Reveal to us who you are this morning and draw us closer to you in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. First slide, Brother Jeff. Now, these last verses we have been looking at partakers of Christ's suffering. Now, I am adding something this morning to that because this is speaking about preparing for judgment. We partake of Christ's suffering, and then as verses 17 and 18 says, there's a preparation for that which is to come. So Peter has listed for us in these last verses six points to summarize what he's been writing about primarily for the entire book. And the first one is, don't be surprised when trials come because it's planned and purposeful. Let me preface all of this by saying he is writing to believers. Secondly, verses 13 and 14, rejoice for we share in his sufferings, and suffering is an evidence of our salvation. Third, verse 15, suffering should not occur because we have grievously sinned, and he mentions several sins there in verse 15. Interestingly enough, he also uses the word busybody, and Peter had been a busybody. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Verse 16, don't be ashamed to suffer, but in your suffering glorify God. Verses 17 and 18, be prepared to meet the Lord, for judgment is sure. And then now we're looking at verse 19. When we suffer, God is displaying his sovereignty, and that's what he says, suffer according to the will of God, and he is displaying his faithfulness as our creator. So Peter says, I want you guys to know that the sojourners, those that are believers in the first century, that we can trust God. And he wants Flat Creek to know that. And he wants us to know this because God is faithful, and he's faithful because he's creator. Primarily, we know God, talked about this last week, as creator and redeemer. Now, there are many other attributes, but we're just focusing on these two. As creator, God knows omnisciently what is best for his created creatures. That's you. And that's me. That is for everyone, every human being that has ever lived. We talked briefly last week about science and the fact that science is not omniscient, never shall be omniscient. But God is. He knows all, and when he knows all, he knows what is best for all of me and all of you. As Redeemer, he became incarnate to deliver us from the continual evil pandemic, which all of us suffer, which is sin. This pandemic has raged since the third chapter of Genesis. In fact, even prior to that, when Lucifer fell, but primarily for the creation since Genesis 3. Now, 1 Peter 4, verse 19, speaks of God being creator as the basis, and this is why we talk about judgment, as the basis to execute eschatological. Big word, preacher. What does it mean? It just means future or end-time judgment. And that's what Peter says here in these verses. For the time has come for judgment. So, it is God's prerogative to judge the world. It begins first at the body of Christ. And then it carries over to those who do not obey the gospel. The church of the living God, the body of Christ, because of the Spirit of God, not because of us, not because we were smarter, not because we were more intelligent, but because the Spirit of God revealed to us that it was necessary that we obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not so much unsaved sinners. So, what Peter believes and what the Bible clearly teaches is that God will, at some point in the future, we're not sure when that's going to happen, it's immaterial, it will happen, into saved and unsaved. Jesus referred to these as the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. So when we conclude this passage, Peter is asking the question, what can we say with biblical certainty concerning the purposes of God and the experience of suffering? Well, why is there suffering? Everyone's asked that question. And they're suffering because the creature, that's you and I, does not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. If God is creator, and he has created man and woman, he has a high expectation for his creation. We are not victims. We're responsible human beings. Next slide. So, last Sunday morning, we read the word creator is only found twice in the New Testament, once in Romans chapter 1, and we read from Romans 1, 18 through 32 last Sunday morning. I'm not going to read that in its entirety, but I want you to turn there this morning, Romans chapter 1, because there are parallels between what Peter is writing here and what Paul writes to the church at Rome. Only twice in the New Testament. In fact, the word creator is not found that often in the entire Bible. But here in this passage, and we preached through Romans a number of years ago, spent some time here, so some of these notes may be familiar to you if you go back about 7 or 8 years. Paul portrays a desperate picture of humanity. And what he's portraying is that the human race denies God's faithfulness. Peter says that God is a faithful creator. Paul says, as he said in verse 16, he says of chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone that believes. For the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, in the good news of Jesus, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith as it is written. And he quotes from the Old Testament, from the book of Habakkuk, the small book of Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. This was the verse that Martin Luther read and that led to his conversion. And Luther was an extremely religious man. He was an Augustinian monk in the Catholic Church. He was fearful of God, and he went to visit the Pope, and he asked what he could do for his indulgences to remove that guilt. And the Pope told him, read the book of Romans. And that's what he did. And the rest, as they say, is history. He was converted. So Paul here portrays in these, and it's not only chapter 1, it goes all the way through chapter 3 as well, but he portrays a desperate picture of you and I that deny the faithfulness of God. We make it out to be a lie. We'll see that in a minute. And we interpose ourselves as masters of our own fate. I'm the captain of my ship. I am the master of my own fate. Now, every single human being on earth, no one's left out here. Because we are descendants of Adam, contribute to the intellectual activity that Paul describes here in chapter 1. And we suppress truth, the truth of God, in unrighteousness. We'll look at that here in just a moment. We suppress the truth of the gospel of God. Now, the gospel is good news, but we don't like the good news of God because it's grace-based. It's not works-based. And because it's grace-based, it means that there is absolutely nothing that we are capable of doing to be reconciled back to God. That's the reason for the suppression. we don't suppress the truth of God simply because we don't want to deal with it. Instead, we suppress the truth, Paul says, in unrighteousness. That means in moral wickedness. The suppression of truth bears fruit in sinners' bodies. And we suppress the truth by injustice. And the injustice that we suppress is especially to God. And there are all sorts of ways that we do this. In other words, sinners, and we are very sly and keen and proactive about truth suppression. Look at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So he talks about the goodness of the gospel. First 17 verses, as he is writing to the church at Rome, small church, individuals that had been born again through travels and through writing. Paul had not visited the church at Rome. He's writing from Corinth. So he's probably 1,000 miles from Rome as he's writing this wonderful epistle. So he then begins to, there's not necessarily a diversion here, but he's changing how he is approaching the church at Rome. Now remember, he's writing to believers here too, and he's painting this picture. He argues that the intellectual resolve and ambition of you and I operates in sync to suppress the truth. Does that sound familiar to you? It should. We do not like to think of ourselves as suppressors of truth. I don't. Because when we are accused of being suppressors of truth, that makes us out to be a liar. And Paul later on writes, "Let God be true and every man a liar." So these are strong words. And many people avoid that, avoid this passage because of that. We don't want to be suppressors of truth. After all, we are the species Homo sapiens. You know what that means? I didn't know what it meant. I've used it several times over the years. But it means the wise thinking creature. So does that define you this morning? Does it define me? The wise thinking creature. This is the name we've given ourselves. God doesn't call us this, by the way. God calls us sinners. We view ourselves, bear with me, because this will reveal why we suffer. We view ourselves as set apart from the rest of creation because our brains are larger than any other organism in relationship to the size of our body. Now, a blue whale's brain, I think I read a number of years ago, weighs about 25 pounds. Ours doesn't. But in relationship to the size of their body, the percentage is not very large. Ours weighs, I think, 2 to 3 pounds. Some of you have heavy brains. Some of you may have light brains. But the fact remains is that the percentage of our gray matter is greater than other creatures. And we assume that we are reasonable people who think rightly. And many times we do. There are times, obviously, we don't. And this is true according to Genesis 1 and 2. Man and woman were created. The very last act that God did was create Eve. He looked at everything he had made, and he said, it's very good. So here's the interesting thing, too. Because we are wise thinking creatures, we tend to associate with people who we think are wise thinking creatures. And nothing reinforces the way we think like people who think like us. And this is called, there's a term for that today, it's called confirmation bias. Not all of this is bad. I want to be with people that similarly have a biblical background and enjoy families, the biblical families. You talk traditional family. It's a biblical family. It's a Creator's family. You see how we suppress the truth? Next slide. Now look at verse 19. Peter says, the wrath of God is revealed because, verse 19, what may be known of God is already in them. That's conscience. And he talks about the conscience in chapter 2. It's manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, I won't waste a lot of time talking about natural theology and natural revelation, but this is what Paul is speaking to. For since the creation of the world, now who created the world? The Creator. You and I didn't do it. You and I can't do it. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Creator, Redeemer. Being understood by the things that are made, that's you and I. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You can suppress it, you may ignore it, but it doesn't matter. There are no innocent people in the world. Everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone. Paul makes that very clear. So, despite all the rationalization, all the theorizing, the self-justification that derived from truth suppression, Paul says we are without excuse. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit says we're without excuse. Humans suppressed the truth and remain accountable to God. Paul states that the real knowledge crisis is not merely what people do not know. We don't know a lot. We think we do, but we don't. It is also what they will not know, and that's what he's saying here. They are His eternal power. They are without excuse. They suppress these things, they understand these things, and yet they do not want to come to grips with the knowledge of God. And he'll talk about that as we move through this particular chapter. Last Sunday we looked at two quotes from the Westminster Confession of Faith, and the last one of that, the second one that we looked at had to do with the creation of man and woman. And in that particular paragraph, it mentions that man and woman were being left to the liberty of their own will. So we are left to the liberty of our own will. Are we individuals that have liberty, and are we free moral agents? Yes. But there's a problem. The liberty of our own will suppresses the truth of God. The fall, Genesis 3, did not destroy our faculty of thinking. Thank God for that. We're still volitional creatures. We're able to make choice. sometimes very good choices. Sometimes our choices are inclined to sin because our thinking is corrupted. It's not pure as Adam and Eve before the fall. And after the fall, the only individual that had uncorrupted thinking was Jesus. Ever. And 120, 140 billion people that have ever lived. That includes your pastor. We have lost the ability to obey God. And this, of course, came under attack in the garden. And because we've lost the ability to obey God, this has impacted and it's reflected in our image, in the image of God, the Imago Dei. So what causes suffering? Well, our worship of the creation, the creature, and not the creator. And in this particular chapter, Paul lists a threefold exchange of God's glory for idolatry. Any worship other than the triune God is idolatry. Any. And that could be things that we think are good. Could be family, could be job, could be sports, could be education, could be a number of things. But any worship of anything other than the triune God is idolatry. And that's hard, obviously, because we suppress that. It didn't destroy our faculty or facility of training. Our choices are inclined to sin because our thinking is corrupted. We have lost the ability to obey God and to reflect His image. So when we worship the creature and not the Creator, then there's an exchange of God's glory for idolatry, and then there's the result of the exchange of God's glory for idolatry, where God abandons the Imago Dei. And that's the word that's used here. We'll talk about this as we go through because of these exchanges. So let's look at the three exchanges of God's glory for idolatry and for our identity. Boy, that's a big one today, is it not? Who do you identify as? Well, look at verse 23. Look at verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And changed. Now, that's interesting because if we're the wise thinking creature, then God's saying, no, you're not so bright. And changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And we see this all over the Old Testament. Paul would witness it. Peter would witness it in the New Testament. They write about it as well. So that's the first thing. Exchanging the glory of God, of the incorruptible God, for you and I. For the worship of man. Secondly, look at verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So the first exchange is the glory of the incorruptible God. The second exchange is exchanging God's truth for the lie. The lie that God is not good, God is not to be worshiped. And so the worship here focuses on the creature rather than the Creator. And the third thing, look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, it's a suppression of the consciousness that God gives us about who He is. Now, that consciousness cannot save. but it can awaken us to the fact that we need to be reconciled to God. And that comes through the Spirit, through the Word, those that are necessary to bring us to faith. They did not see fit to acknowledge. That means to retain the knowledge of God as Creator any longer. Now, Paul's writing this 2,000 years ago. So, as you read these things, these exchanges of God's glory for idolatry and for our identity, as we read these things, they are ever more present with us even today. Next slide. So that's the four-fold exchange of God's glory for idolatry. Now, Paul also teaches us in this, in fact, in these verses here, that there's a threefold result of God's abandoning the Imago Dei because of these exchanges. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. I made you, and you are destroying your body. That's the first one. Secondly, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Their women exchanged, there's that word again, the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committed what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. This is identity. And this is alternate lifestyle identity. This is who I am. And God made me this way. No, He didn't. And we're not going to get into a long discussion about temptation. Tempted in that area. We're not to act on the temptation. But the fact remains that God, the Creator, did not make us that way. It is interesting to me that everyone that talks about God making me this way, if you actually pin them down, they will be evolutionists. So they don't believe in God to begin with. They suppress the truth. Okay, and the third thing, verse 28. God gave them over to a debased mind. Yeah, we can think rationally, but here, the mind is corrupt to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with, and then he goes through a litany of sins. It's not just what he talks about in verses 26 and 27. It's all these other sins as well. What he talks about in 26 and 27 is a revelation of identity that is different than what the Creator identifies us as. So, he gives them over to a depraved mind. Literally, in the Greek, it says this: as they found God worthless. I don't need God. There is no God. So forth and so on. God left them to their worthless minds. This means, Peter talked about the act of the coming judgment of God to the church of God first and then to those that don't obey the gospel. And this means that the wrath of God acts judiciously to sentence sinners by removing his restraining grace because they replace the Creator for the creature. And all three of God's answers, in this passage, to the universal exchange of God for the creature, he turns someone over. To do the things unfitting or sin against the Creator's design. Literally, he releases sinners to judgment of their own sins. Sometimes this is called the wrath of God's abandonment. Now, well, preacher, this is the only time in the Bible this is, oh, no, it's not. Turn with me to Matthew 15. This is a teaching of our Lord. And it really doesn't matter if it were the first time or the last time, it's still the Word of God. Matthew chapter 15. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but the passage begins with, in my Bible, it's labeled a debate over tradition. Scribes and Pharisees from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" Now, this is a very, very, very minuscule problem. I expect if we took a survey here this morning, I would ask you, how many of you in your life perhaps have eaten something without washing your hands? Most of you, if not all of you, I know I have eaten without washing your hand. So that's a minuscule problem. This is what happens when religious people become hyper-legalistic. He answered and said, "Why do you transgress the commandment of God? Because of your tradition." Well, what are you saying? God commanded, saying, "Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him put to death." And you say, "Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me as a gift, as Corbin," the old King James says, "then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect." You've suppressed the commandment of God. Hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy you, saying, "These people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me, and in vain and worship they teaching his commandments as doctrines rather the commandments of God." Verse 12. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended?" Something as minuscule as not washing your hand, not being going through the ritual of cleansing. They were offended when they heard this saying. And notice what Jesus said. But he answered and said, "Every plant which my Father, Heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone." It's the same root form for what we see in Romans chapter 1. Leave them to the misery of their own worthless minds. So there's a high expectation of God with using our minds in coming to faith. Sin's the pandemic of our lives. It's the terrible exchange of the glory of God for images, the truth of God for a lie. It's our dissatisfaction of having God in our knowledge. One of the symptoms of the pandemic of sin is our failure to obey and worship God in his gospel. One of the results of God's judgment of disobedience and illicit worship is the sexual disordering of our lives. Most vividly seen in all the sexual dysfunctions of our day, or in Paul's day as well. And the sins, go back now to Romans chapter 1, and the sins that are listed in verses 29 through 32. And Paul does a great, he always takes time to remind us of this. Verse 29, we're filled with all unrighteousness, with moral wickedness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, they're backbiters, they're haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they suppress that. Not only do they do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So why is there suffering? Why are there all these illicit sins? And why does he list all of these here? Next slide. Piper has said that the sexual disordering of the human race is a judgment of God in itself. And it's a judgment of God for exchanging him for the creature. So in response to the rejection of God's glory in Jesus Christ and the disobedience to his command to obey his son, we disobey the gospel, we are disobeying Christ, to obey his son, he hands them over to impurity, as Paul says, so that their bodies may be dishonored among them. That in itself is a judgment of God. So what happened when the glory and truth of God was exchanged for idols and identity? So turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Our physical and emotional diseases, natural calamities, crime, wars, starvation, political corruption, economic disruption, ad infinitum, are owing to God's judgment on creation for our exchange of his glory for idols. This is mostly seen today in the overarching display of personal identity. Identity is today based on our experience. It's based on our choice. It's based on the Holy Grail, my truth. Now, believers, those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior, are in Christ. Our identity is in him. And that's what Paul says. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are what? In Christ Jesus. Who do not walk according to the flesh. He's already talked about fleshly attractions and temptations in chapter 1. We don't walk according to those, but we walk according to the Spirit. Something is different in a child of God. Over 160 times in the New Testament, believers are taught that we are in Christ. That's where our identity is. It's not that I went to such and such school. It's not that I have this type of education. It's not that this is my vocation, this is my wife, this is my children. All those things are important, but my identity is in the one who is my creator and my redeemer. All God's people said, amen. 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 Our condemnation has been removed. But we still suffer. because we are partakers with him. If we know Christ, we will know suffering. The difference between those with identity in Jesus and those that identify in themselves is the difference between the saved and the unsaved. So, where is your identity this morning? Next slide. When we exchange the truth of God for my truth, that in your defiance you will reap what you sow. That's human logic. That is circular reasoning. And humans are very, very good at circular reasoning. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Problem of Mere Christianity, he said there are only two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. What kind of self-choice, without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, those who knock, it is opened. We're responsible. Now, we're in Romans 8, look over at verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So when man sinned, it impacted all of this creative work of God. All of creation has been subjected to futility. Why is there suffering? Because all creation has been subjected to futility. The way the universe functions, we know, is not the way the Creator, or we should know, is not the way that the Creator originally designed his creation to function. Our rebellion, our truth, our suppression marred his creation. Now verse 20 says, who subjected the creation to futility? It teaches us that subjected to futility, but because of him, God did. We didn't. Our sin brought it about, but God subjected his creation to the futility of suffering. Why? So that through that we would be awakened to the horrors in exchanging of the glory of God for exchanging the glory of God for idols, and realize that our identity is not in ourselves, but in God the Creator and Redeemer, who, as he says, raises the dead and restores glory. Verses 21 and 22, he says, all the miseries, all the futilities, all of the pains of the fallen creation await the return of Christ. Peter says that too. The time has come for judgment to begin. We're waiting for the return of Christ, who will recreate our disordered, our diseased bodies and idols of sexuality with the glory of God the Creator. So, Paul answers these questions. Why do these things take place? Look at verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. We're saved in hope. Hope that is not seen is not hope. Well, why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Next slide. Why doesn't God remove? Why doesn't God keep his children from suffering? God does not deliver his people all at once. He didn't deliver the Hebrew people for 400 years, and then he did. So we're told that part of God's great plan is found in verse 28, for we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, the will of God. With the Holy Spirit regeneration, we have been changed to glory and changed to obey the gospel. The Spirit of God does that. We don't. We've been changed to obey the gospel. The reflection of the image of God has been restored, but not completely. Not in this life. It won't be until we're glorified in heaven with him. Peter says, the faithful Creator forgives us, saves us, reconciles us, seals us, and permits temporary healing, all to teach you and I of the overarching love of his providence in this world so that we will relish his heaven. Now, just because we have obeyed the gospel does not mean that we are to be rewarded without suffering. Jesus suffered while being completely obedient. Us, not so much. The gospel is good news. There's bad news that all folk are implicated in the attitudes and acts that God will punish unless his means of grace alone in Christ alone are embraced. We're responsible. The gospel is the antidote for the counterfeit identity that many crave. Christ brings the obedience of faith. We're not going to look at it this morning, but if we went back to Romans and we looked at chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul talked about the obedience of faith. At the very end of the book of Romans in chapter 16 and verse 26, Paul talks about the obedience of faith. So Peter here, for many, many verses now, has taught the sojourners in faith that suffering will continue in their lives because it is God's will and because, as Creator, he is faithful and he knows what is best for us. Now, because he's faithful, he will not allow us to bear temptation beyond what we are capable of bearing, Paul would write to the church at Corinth. But he offers us, in fact, Jesus taught us how to pray, lead us not into temptation. There's all sorts of questions. I know that this message may leave in your mind. The fact remains that the suppression of truth causes idolatry, and that idolatry is brought to full force in our struggle with identity. Do you know Christ? Have you received Christ Jesus as your Savior? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that Peter instructed these thousands of years ago to continue to trust you in every element of their lives. In fact, Peter himself was expected to trust you in just a few months after writing this epistle, completing 2 Peter. Peter and his wife are hauled off and they become martyrs for Jesus Christ. So remind us of these great truths this morning. I pray as believers that you would strengthen us. Many here this morning are going through trials, perhaps through tribulations, persecution, sufferings, physical, emotional, whatever. So, Father, lead us into the understanding of your truth. And, Father, bless us with your Spirit so that we do not suppress it. In Jesus' name we make this prayer. Amen. So, as we close out the service this morning, we're going to sing a closing hymn. If you're here today and the Spirit of God has spoken to you today and you're not certain that heaven is your home, Christ is your Savior, we want you to make that certain today. By the way, you're responsible, and that you understand that the gravity of your sin is far worse than you can ever imagine. But the grace of the Savior of Jesus Christ is greater than we could ever imagine. And so as we sing, if you desire to be born again, if you could make your way out of the pew, we'll be glad to take you to a private prayer room, lead you to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can leave here this morning with that assurance. Jesus calls. As a child of God, the Lord may be leading you into the fellowship of this church by statement of faith, by transfer of letter. Perhaps you know the Lord as Savior and need to follow him in believer's baptism. We encourage you to do that this morning as well. As a child of God, as you suffer, just remember that God is faithful and faithful to the end to bring us home to be with him. And what a grand and glorious exchange there will be forever. Forever. That joy will never cease, no time. When we go home to be with him. What number, Brother Mike?
475.
475, if the Lord's.